We are spending time talking about our foundations and the doctrines that define us. And over the past few weeks, we've had the privilege of talking about the doctrine of creation, where we've seen the forming and filling of all things. And then the creation of man, putting him in a perfect place with perfect responsibility and perfect provision. And today we start in Genesis 3, talking about the foundational doctrine called original sin. Lifeway Research, which is affiliated with our church's convention, in partnership with Ligonier Ministries, does a survey every couple years, really on the state of theology in America. They have a number of statements that they share, and then people respond to those statements, whether they agree or disagree. One of those statements in 2022 was this: everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Now, the response to that, the general population of Americans responded that they agreed, 71% exactly, agreed that yes, indeed, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. That shouldn't be too much of a surprise to us, living in a secular society that has more and more imbibed in the philosophies of the world, in the Enlightenment, etc. But the evangelical population was actually not that different. 65% of self-declared evangelicals agreed with the statement, almost a full two-thirds saying that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. Ligonier had this to say on their website about this response: the fact that almost two-thirds of evangelicals believe that humans are born in a state of innocence reveals that the biblical teaching of original sin is not embraced. This truth is foundational for an accurate understanding of the gospel and our absolute need for the grace of God in salvation. Well, we agree with that. And we want to make sure our people have a good handle on the importance of this doctrine. But even as we consider diving into this topic, we might even think, well, how do we even define sin? How would you define sin? When my kids were young and we had a children's catechism, we would often ask the questions from that catechism. And one of them, early in the process, was the question, what is sin? And the answer was simply disobedience to God's law. Now, that's helpful, but it's pretty brief. So I thought I would go and find a more in-depth definition. I went to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology to see what he had to say about it. The definition there says, any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. So what Grudem is saying is if we fail to completely follow God's ways, then we are sinning against him. Instead of adhering to his commands, we look to our own ways, our own emotions, and our own desires. So with that as our starting point, let's go ahead and open up Genesis 3, found probably on page 1 or 2 of your Bibles. And let's look at Genesis 3, 1 through 19. We will be in other portions of Scripture today. I want to prepare you for that as we go along. But we're going to start in Genesis 3, and we're going to start by reading verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the scene starts with a crafty serpent, the embodiment of the devil. And what does he say? He asks the woman a question. He says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The serpent brings doubt and questioning into the mind of Eve. She replies, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But is that what God said? We have God's words specifically spoken to Adam before Eve was created in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Look there with me in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So why does Eve get the command wrong? Did Adam relate it incorrectly? Did Eve mishear it? Did she answer that way to make God seem unreasonable in her response to the serpent? We are not given those details, but we do know that after she answered, the devil declares God to be wrong. Satan says, in complete denial of God's warning, you surely will not die. And then Satan adds in this curious statement. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, Satan is weaving together a web of deception. Indeed, Adam and Eve will have their eyes open to recognize good and evil. And in that way, they will be like God, but certainly not in the way the devil is manipulating Eve to think. God himself confirms this in verse 22 when he says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. In that way, the serpent deceives Eve. We are reminded by Jesus in the Gospel of John that the devil speaks lies from his own nature. He's the father of lies. But lies are not always presented to us as the opposite of truth. Instead, Satan works deceptively, fooling us into believing that God doesn't have our best interests in mind. He lulls us to sleep with words that sound like they could be true. He whispers in our ears, causing us to believe the things that sound good to us, and then we are carried away by our temptations. Temptations are never appearing to us the ugliness that sin actually is. So now Eve believes the lie and walks over to the tree in the middle of the garden to have a closer look. Follow along with me in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam is with her. He's right there, likely watching the whole thing unfold, and he isn't stepping in to question or suggest a different path. As Steve pointed out last week, Adam was tasked by God to keep the garden. He should be doing something about the fact that this talking snake is in here causing trouble. The snake doesn't have power over him. He was given rule and dominion over the animals. But instead, Adam abdicates the role God gave him, doesn't even help his own wife. And as the one who actually heard the command of God, he eats with her. And because he's the one who was given the direct command, he brings sin into the world by that one act of disobedience. And what happens next is not what they were expecting. They're expecting wisdom and knowledge to be like God, assuming that he's held something back from them. But instead, they find out that yes, indeed, their eyes are open. Now, the opening of the eyes is usually a sign of like realization, of learning, usually positive, but not here. No, their eyes are open to see that they are naked before each other and before the world. They're exposed, vulnerable, knowing now of evil, they are no longer safe. So they cover themselves and they literally hide from God. This is the fall of mankind, being deceived, believing a lie, and disobeying God's good and generous commands, with the immediate result of a broken relationship. Let's read the next portion of our passage, verses 7 through 13. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now notice, the first thing that happens is a realization that something is wrong. So what do? They hide. And when God shows up in the garden, they're ashamed and hidden. And look how God approaches this couple. He starts with a simple question: "Where are you?" Does God not know where they are? Of course he knows. But in asking them, he is giving them a chance to come out of hiding and into the light. Now Adam responds, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Not a bad start. Adam admits his fear and naked state and explains why he hid from God. God asks again, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now think about that question for a minute. They are created in and for a perfect paradise where they only know what is good and pleasing. They are naked and not ashamed. We have no concept of how that could be possible. Then, instinctively, after sin, they realize that walking around like this is no longer okay, and it changes their relationship to God. They knew they had done wrong, and they hid from their Creator. God follows this up with a third question: "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The Lord continues his kind and patient approach of asking questions to try to restore the relationship, offering an opportunity for them to come clean and admit what they did was wrong. This kindness and patience of God that we see him showing here is what it's like to be a loving father. I mean, think about this. When we, as parents, we often know what our children have done. It's not a surprise. But parents who love and care for their children ask questions to help guide our children toward understanding, encouraging them to see and admit their disobedience, giving them an opportunity to avoid further sin with an orientation on restoring the relationship. We should also be doing this in our relationships with each other. Counting each other valuable enough to spend the energy encouraging one another toward what is good and righteous. But even with God's patience, the end here in the garden is not one of restoration. No, indeed. What happens instead? Adam shifts into blame-shifting mode. Verse 12, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the fruit." Then God goes to Eve, "What is this you've done?" And Eve blame shifts as well. "The serpent deceived me." She originates the line, "The devil made me do it." And mankind has been using that ever since. The point is that the relationship with God is broken, not to mention the relationship between them, Adam and Eve. And the multiplication of sin only drives the point home. Adam and Eve are now eternally separated from God. But among the sin, brokenness, and blame shifting come the promises. Let's look at verses 14 through 19 to see the promises God gives as a result of sin entering the world. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put my enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Now, there is a lot we could look at in this section, but I'm going to provide a summary of the promises we see in these verses as we are going after this doctrine of original sin. Because the promises primarily focus on the consequences for sin. If you look at all of what is said, it's about life. It's toil, pain, and struggle, ending with a return to the dust from which they came, death. We have already seen the broken relationship with God, separation and spiritual death, and now we see the consequences in this section, physical death. They are now mortal. But secondly, the promises also include a prophecy of the defeat of evil through the offspring of the woman. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So in the midst of all the consequences of sin, hope is introduced as a coming child, the seed of the woman, who would grow up to crush the head of the serpent and defeat Satan forever. So we've reviewed the origin of sin, the details of what happened in the garden, and the astonishing choice Adam makes to reject the perfect place of paradise the Lord provided. He throws it all away for a lie he didn't protect his wife from, and then he blames her for it. We are next going to review how the doctrine of original sin applies what happened there in the garden to all of mankind. So let's look at sin and salvation and start with sin, not just in Adam, but in all of humanity. Now, in order to understand how Adam's sin connects to us, we're going to leave Genesis 3 and look at other passages of Scripture. So I want to start by telling you to flip your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5. Other end of your Bible, generally speaking, from Genesis to Romans chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Romans, we will spend a bit of time in, and chapter 5 is one of those chapters. Paul has Adam in mind as he writes chapter 5. And if we look at verses 12, and then also how he starts, verses 18 and 19, that's what we will look at right now. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The beginning of verse 18 says, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." And then 19, "Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So whether we like it or not, Adam was a representative for all humankind in the garden. So his sin spreads to all mankind, including the consequences of his sin, death, and condemnation. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam, all die." What is Paul saying? Paul is connecting everyone, the whole world, to the Garden of Eden, noting that through one sin, Adam's sin, death came, and death spread to everyone. Everyone is made a sinner through the disobedience of Adam, and everyone is condemned to death, both physical and spiritual, because of Adam. Now, if you protest at that idea, two things to remember. One, this is what God's word tells us. And two, we actually prove that we're sinners in Adam because we sin. We're not sinners because we started sinning at some point. We sin because we are sinners. Now, exactly how we are all sinners in Adam might be somewhat of a mystery, but it doesn't change the reality of original sin. All humanity was represented in Adam. And where our representative, Adam, sinned, God counts all of humanity guilty as well as Adam. This is core to who we are. We start out as sinners with no hope of salvation on our own. That means we sin not just as a bad choice we sometimes make, but it's actually part of our nature. We have a sin nature. This is important for us to understand because the Bible is clear on it. That's why we're so concerned when we hear that 7 out of 10 people, evangelical or not, do not affirm original sin. So we're in Romans. Let's flip back a couple pages to chapter 1 of Romans. We're going to look in verse 18 and the verses following. Romans 1, starting in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Let's skip down to verse 25. "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Look at the language Paul uses here, right? He says, "They are without excuse." Well, who is that? That's all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth about God. Now flip over a page or two to Romans 3, where Paul will quote Psalm 14 and 53. They actually have the same phrases in them. But he starts by giving this statement in verse 9 of chapter 3. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written," quoting the Psalms, "none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now Paul is saying all, both Jews and essentially by saying Greeks, non-Jews. The point is that he isn't trying to say some or most, he's saying all people everywhere. A few verses later in verse 23 of chapter 3, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And even though I regard this as very clear, you heard the statement I read at the beginning from the survey, specifically talking about being born innocent. So let's be clear on that specific piece by touching on two additional references. You can write them down, look them up later. One is in the Old Testament. The other one is in the New. The first is David in Psalm 51, when he is confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. This is what he says in verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David is not talking about his mother's sin. The entire psalm is about his sin. He's referring to his own sin that he has by nature. And in Ephesians 2, Paul reminds the church of Ephesus. He says, we, speaking of him along with the people of the church, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature, like all of mankind. Now, there's a number of other passages we could go to, but I hope what I've shared is helpful to confirm that God's presence and power are evident and that we are without excuse. We are all sinners. No one does good and seeks God on their own. We all fall short of his glory because we are sinners by nature. So there was never a time when we were not sinners in Adam. The Bible simply doesn't allow for that conclusion. So where does this doctrine of original sin leave us? It leaves us under God's just wrath, dead in our sin without hope in the world. And that is why we press so quickly to the good news of a Savior. So what does Jesus do for us in this sinful original state? Well, this morning I am preaching Jesus as our representative, our reconciler, and our resurrection, as these specifically address what happened in the garden. We need a better representative than Adam. We need one who can reconcile us to the Father out of the broken relationship we have had since the fall. And we need resurrection because the consequence of sin in the garden was death, spiritual and physical. So let's start by considering Jesus as our representative. Back to Romans 5, verses 12, and this time we're going to cover 17 as well as 18 and 19. See, Paul barely finishes his thoughts about our sin in Adam before he immediately wants to go to the good news. Look how this plays out. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And here's verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass, Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Do you see Paul's point? Jesus is our new representative. Where Adam failed, where Adam sinned, Jesus succeeded. Jesus obeyed. Where the one man's sin brought death to all of humanity, Jesus' act of righteousness, his perfect life and sacrifice for us on a horrible cross, makes us righteous. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. You don't need to turn there, but you can listen as I read. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, all sinners in Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Do you see the privilege available to us in Christ? We are of dust. We're like Adam. That's who we are. Yet we will bear the image of the man of heaven due to his life-giving spirit? What better representation could we possibly want or need? Jesus is our representation. But we also saw how sin broke down our relationship with God, so we need Jesus as our reconciler with the Father. When Jesus first starts his ministry on earth, he goes to John the Baptist, who does what he does, baptizes. And as Jesus is being baptized, the heavens open. The Holy Spirit descends, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, isolated by itself, that may not strike us as that impactful of a statement. But God's favor for his Son puts Jesus in a very unique place. He is the only human who is able to please God. This is how Paul elaborates on Jesus' relationship with the Father and our reconciliation in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 22 say this: "For in him," that is Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, church at Colossae, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So we humans are not painted in a very favorable light here in Colossians 1, are we? Paul says, "We who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, this is indeed who we were and who everyone is by nature. But Jesus, he is able to reconcile all things. And he makes peace by his sacrifice on the cross. By his death, we are able to be presented holy and blameless to the Father. Jesus is our representative, and he is our reconciler, and he is also the resurrection. Now, this language of personifying resurrection may be familiar to many of us because of the story of Lazarus in John 11. When Jesus makes his way to the small town of Bethany, where Lazarus lived and had just died, his sister Martha meets him as he comes into town mourning for her brother, and he says these words to Martha: "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, the consequences of sin is death, and that death is both physical and spiritual. The day they ate the fruit in the garden and rejected God's good plan for them, they died spiritually. And eventually, instead of living forever in harmony with God and one another, their bodies would return to the dust they came from. So when Jesus declares that he is the resurrection to Martha, she is certainly thinking of Lazarus being raised on the last day. But what could Jesus mean by believing in him and never dying? I mean, the only way that could be is if Jesus actually has the power over death itself, that he himself embodies life, not just for himself, but for all those who follow him. Listen to the end of the chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, chapter I've already pulled a few quotes from this morning, starting in verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The perishable and the mortal. That's who we are. And we feel it. I mean, every time I celebrate a birthday, I feel it. I am reminded of my mortality. This is the consequences of original sin. And eventually, we all feel it. But at the end of all things, we will have victory over sin and death if we are found to be in Christ. The victory is not ours, it is his. In the defeat of death and sin, the crushing of the head of the serpent that happened on the cross is finally realized in full as we enter into eternity with Christ and we put on immortality and the imperishable. Jesus is our better representative. He's the one who reconciles us to the Father, and he is the resurrection and the life. This is such good news for the sinners that we all are. But for you who are here this morning and not a believer in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, do you see how this doctrine of original sin shows you how great God is to provide a way for you? You who've rejected his good purposes, you who continue to live in rebellion, and yet Jesus offers you his representation, his reconciliation, and his resurrection. Take a moment to reflect, my friends, for you will soon return to the dust you came from. And we don't know when that will be. None of us do. The doctrine of original sin is important because what it means if we don't believe it. You heard the quote from Ligonier saying, "We can't accurately understand the gospel if our starting point on who we are as humans is not correct." So why do so many reject this doctrine? Well, I don't think we really want to believe it. We don't really want to believe that all of humanity is only and always sinful. And we often have very personal reasons to struggle to believe, even though it may be clear in the Bible. It's often the case that we have personal experiences of hurt or sorrow, or a way of thinking that protects something that we hold dear. So we reject what God says. Or we twist what he says in order to not have to believe what the word actually teaches about sin nature and being dead in our sin. Well, if there's something that original sin teaches us, it's to see God clearly, and it's to see ourselves clearly. When we embrace what God says, what we embrace what his word has to tell us about original sin, we are embracing the truth of what the Bible has to tell us, that the Garden of Eden is a real place that really happened. And that when Paul says we sinned in Adam, he is teaching us what is true. If we don't really believe what the Bible says about this, then the statements that are made about God amidst those arguments are really not relevant. Just think of the glorious realities we rehearsed this morning from God's kindness and patience with our first parents and their foolish sin, and his promise to one day destroy evil, and how Jesus Christ is our representative. When Adam failed, Christ triumphed. He was perfect, and because of his death on the cross, we can be made righteous in God's sight as well. Where Adam breaks fellowship with God through sin on top of sin, Jesus not only reconciles us to the Father, but he takes us along with him on that journey. Where Adam's sin brings death into the world that infects all humanity, both physically and spiritually, it is Jesus Christ who defeats death and proves that he is the resurrection and the life. From a church history perspective, one of the most well-known deniers of original sin was a man lived many years ago by the name of Pelagius. Though the early church eventually rejected his teachings because they were seen as contrary to Scripture, the spirit of those beliefs survived and are alive and well in many churches today. He basically taught that man is neither good nor bad at birth, but is morally indifferent. So each person makes a choice to do good or evil. So with this belief, there's no acknowledgement of being dead in trespasses and sin. There's no being children of wrath. And as a result, God's work for us isn't all that glorious. He's just helping us along. Is salvation really necessary if we can be good on our own? Is God's love really unmeasurable if he doesn't have to reconcile dead sinners back to life? Is his mercy all that rich if we can just choose to be good by our own self-will and determination? How do you see your Heavenly Father? Is he here to help you have a better life? Or is his glory so incredible to you and you are in awe of the depth of his mercy to allow you, a sinner from birth, the one for whom Jesus dies, well, I'm still a sinner, still an enemy of him, that he allows you and me not only to be reconciled to him, but to be brought on high and seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, once we see God clearly, we will then and only then be able to see ourselves clearly. Let's look back at the scene in the garden and apply this doctrine to ourselves. Right? The doctrine and the controversy surrounding it is actually a great example of what Genesis 3 is showing us. God's word is clear, but Satan is a deceiver, masquerading as an angel of light. So when we are tempted to not believe what Scripture says or choose to ignore books or chapters of the Bible and grab a verse over here and a verse over here that seems to affirm what we want to believe, then we are back in the garden questioning, did God really say? Once we reject any portion of what God has given us, it gets much easier the next time around. And that is exactly where our society is today. Now, if we can just hold up our own criteria against the word, and if our orientation is, I just want to find ways to approve of the stuff I want, to prove the life I want to live, then we little by little put aside his words in total, follow our own path, until there really isn't anything Christian left. Because this doctrine affirms our sin, we understand that we don't go very long without sin. It rears its ugly head in our lives even as believers. And this encourages us to look more seriously at ourselves. So let's use the example we see in the garden, blame shifting, not taking responsibility for our sin, but rather blaming someone else for our failures. This is so instinctual for us as humans, and it's why we see both Adam and Eve do it in the garden. Once in the hot seat, we're quick to selfishness, deception, and maybe even malice in order to protect our own interests. When Adam first answers God's question about eating from the tree, he says, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Though you could say Adam is actually telling the truth, let's consider the question that God asked. "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" "Yes, yes, I did. And I don't know why I did it or allowed Eve to do it, even when you told me not to." That's owning, taking responsibility, even taking responsibility over someone else being involved and confessing sin. The first version just puts blame in the middle, pulling others in with an admission of the obvious at the end. My encouragement to us this morning is to watch ourselves, to consider how we manage our reactions, even this week. Often blame shifting doesn't even start with a sin, but in our response to something we don't want to take responsibility for, we shift blame and thereby sin against others with our selfish orientation. But you also notice that in Adam's answer, he's actually blaming God as well. He says, "See, it was the woman you gave to me." Now, we do this instinctively. I think of situations with our kids when we relate one another to our spouses, right? Something happens in the house, and then I go, "Did you see what your son just did?" Am I the only one who does that? Maybe I'm the only one who does that. Or, "Can you believe your daughter?" Yes, we do this. Those are not positive stories when that comes up, right? I have no problem owning my parentage when my children do something honorable. Now, no doubt, this is where we live. Now, do we verbalize this in prayer with God, blaming him directly for our troubles? Well, some might have that level of honesty with God. But when it comes to our anger, I would say, how often do we shift the blame onto our circumstances? Do you realize that when you blame your circumstances, you are essentially blaming God? I mean, who's in control of our circumstances? Is God not aware that I lost the file? Does he not know I'm late for an appointment and just hit traffic? Doesn't he realize I can't handle it when so-and-so comes by my desk to gossip at work? I wouldn't have done fill in the blank if this hadn't happened. I could go on and on and on. The point is, we are blame shifters. And I encourage us, take an opportunity to look in the mirror this week and say, how often am I doing this? How often am I blaming others and blaming God? Understanding original sin means seeing God more and more clearly and rejoicing in that increase. For his goodness and power and holiness and mercy and love, all these are magnified when you and I consider all he has done for us. Sinners who were lost and dead in our sin, separated from him by the sin of all of humanity and the sin in our hearts. Understanding original sin means seeing ourselves more clearly, believing that our hearts are naturally wicked. Our penchant for trusting in our own understanding and shifting blame from ourselves to others or even back unto God for the sin we commit in our circumstances. Now let's be people who strive to know God and know ourselves with increased clarity so that we may live more for his glory, thankful for doctrines like that of original sin. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for doctrines. We're thankful for the truth that we're able to grab onto in your word and obey. Lord, we want to know what your word has to say, and we want to live it out. Lord, we, like Adam and Eve in the garden, are all facing temptation, all facing deception. So, Lord, I pray that we would hold on firm to your word, and we'd seek to please you, for we know that what you have done for us, the beautiful work as Jesus, as our representative, our reconciler, and our resurrection, is so glorious and so wonderful. We want to hold that dear and recognize that as sinners by nature, we are not deserving of anything but condemnation and death. And so we rejoice in the Savior who comes to us. And it is in the name of that Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.